We're going further on this issue of the centrality of Christ by looking at the deity of Christ. What's stronger exhortation to keep Jesus at the center could we have than the fact that he's God? That's why he must be the central focus of our lives. The deity of Christ. We have a few more verses to look at, then we'll look at verses on the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. Clearly here, the Lord Jesus Christ in view is seen as creator. He was creator God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. Jesus, creator. He's the one who created all things, and all things were created for him. What a strong statement of deity. Why is the universe here? Why is all of creation here? For the glory and benefit and satisfaction of the heart of God. Who put it all here? God did. Well, Jesus was there doing this with the Father and the Son. He's God. Jesus is God. So clear, so strong. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. When Jesus walked about upon this earth, though he was a man and fully man, though he did not have a sin nature like everyone else who was born of woman, because they had that fallen nature of Adam in them. The Father circumvented that. Jesus is called the seed of the woman. No one else could ever be called that. That doesn't make sense. The seed of the woman, no. It's the man from which the seed comes. No, the seed of the woman, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the Father bypassed that line of sin passed on through Adam, through the man, by bringing Jesus a supernatural, divine Holy Spirit conception. And so this was God in the flesh. This was God walking about in the man Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. His deity clearly there in 1 Timothy 3:16. Hebrews, that, is yours spelled kind of funny? Or is it right? H-E-B? Hebrews, a new book. Sorry about that. I guess even with computers, you have to remember to hit spell check, don't you? Well, let's just make it Hebrews, okay? Hebrews 1. Let me make a note on that, get that fixed. Okay, Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews is a great book on the deity of Christ, just like the Gospel of John is. Hebrews 1, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. They said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, you've seen the Father by looking at me. He's the same as I am. He talks the same. He does the same thing. He forgives the same sins. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the Father. I'm the Son. But we're not different. We're the same. You don't know what the Father's like? He's just like me. Jesus was the express image of the very person of the Father, the character, the righteousness, the holiness, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What is the atomic glue that holds the universe together? Boy, scientists have been digging into that for a long time. And very, very brilliant men still can't figure it out. And you get into the heart of the atoms and what's in there, there's not the right kind of positive and negative charges. They should be repelling and exploding out, but they're held together. Wonder how that works. Well, you know, I'm not as smart as any of those guys, but I know. Upholding all things by the word of His power. The Lord holds it all together. If the Lord just went like this with the universe, if He just went, if He just let go, the whole thing would just explode and disintegrate. He holds it all together by the word of His power. His word is that it would be cohesive and exist, so it holds. But if He, as it were, took His power off of it, it would be gone. I mean, we're talking about God here, aren't we? And when He Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, victorious, conqueror, ruling with the Father. What a great statement in Hebrews 1:3 of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some great ones too, further on in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says... Now, who's the subject of the first part of verse 6? Do a little inductive Bible study. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says... Who's He? The Father. The Father. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Who's He talking about there? The Son. The Son is the primary focus of here, and the Father making statements about the Son. The Father said, let all the angels of God worship Him, the Messiah, the one who was brought into the world. Who was brought into the world? The Messiah, Jesus, God the Son. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Who is to be worshipped? God alone. Let the angels worship My firstborn, the first one in the line leading all of those that I will ever give birth to. Ours, a birth that had no previous history, really, spiritually. New creatures in Christ. Jesus, a birth that had eternity behind it. Let the angels of God worship Him. When the Father brought Him into the world, and the Father brought the Son into the world, as Jesus the man, the angels of God were to worship Him. Great statement of the deity of Christ. Look at verses 8 and 10. But to the Son, He says, okay, God the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever. How more straightforward can that be? The Father, who is God, says to His Son, who is God, your throne, O God, is forever. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son about His messianic everlasting rule in the line of David. God the Father saying to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. Straightforward statement of the deity of Christ, this time by the Father. Look at verse 10. It's kind of similar. And the "and" connects back to the start of verse 8. See, the rest of verse 8 and all of verse 9 is an Old Testament quote. But here, and connects back to the start of verse 8. But to the Son, He says, da-da-da-da-da-da, quote, and He says something else. The Father says to the Son something else. And here it's a quote of Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heaven are the work of your hands. This is the Father calling the Son Yahweh, Lord, God, the great I Am. This is a great section in Hebrews 1. Not only does it have the angels worshiping the Son, Jesus, meaning He's deity, but here the Father makes statements to the Son about His deity. Yes. Verses 8 and 9, the reference there, let's see if, yeah, Isaiah 61 is part of it. Yeah, Isaiah 61 is part of it, but there's more. Let's see. Yeah, actually Psalm 102 as well. Well, that's in verse 10. Yeah. Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. That doesn't seem like a good reference. I think my editors missed it. Do you have a cross reference in your "To your throne, O God, is forever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Yeah, that's out of the Psalms, yeah. Psalm 45, thank you. Psalm 45, excellent. Excellent. Man, I need a new Bible. Oh, no, I need new eyes. Here it is. Oh, there it is. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Yes. Yes. Helena. Yes. Okay. 61 verse 1 and 3. But that's just that's a correlation. That's not the quote. That's just a correlation. I can see now. Format in my Bible is so confusing. Don't get one of these. And I see why I couldn't find it, because the verse ends later. They listed it under verse 9, not verse 8. So, okay. Cheap. What kind of Bible is it? It's a good Bible, New King James, but it's the publisher, Nelson Publishing. Falls apart. And also, the format is very hard. I love the text because it's inspired, but I don't like the format. It's hard to find cross-references in it. Okay, let's press on. Sorry to get you into my Bible there. But Hebrews 1 is a tremendous place in Scripture because the Father Himself is making statements about the deity of His own Son. It's a fantastic, solid declaration. I mean, overwhelmingly strong declaration of the deity of Christ. Now, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful statement of His deity. You know, only God stays the same. Everyone else changes and develops for the better or for the worse. Only God stays the same. And Jesus Christ is God. And here's one of the inferences of His deity. It doesn't come out, you know, as obviously as some of those in Hebrews and elsewhere, but it's still a profession of His deity by the Scriptures. He's the same. Yesterday He was, same today, same forever. Only the Lord never changes. A simple but straightforward statement of His deity. 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. I might need to press along pretty seriously now. If you wave your hand and I keep going, please don't be offended, because I do like the interaction and the clarification, but sometimes we just need to get more text before us. So we'll see how the time goes. 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." No, wait a second. Yeah. 1 John 5:20, "has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true." I was thinking of another verse we're going to read in a minute about the Trinity that's close to this, but elsewhere in John. "We may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That's about as straightforward as you can get. This verse is about Jesus, the Son of God. We want to know Him. And we're in Him. There, the Father. "This is the true God," referring both to the Father and the Son. "We know Him who is true. We're in Him who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son and the Father, Son of God, God the Father, in His Son Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, both in this verse, both referred to, this is the true God and eternal life. God the Father, God the Son, both the true God. Revelation, wonderful statements of the deity of Christ in Revelation. Go a little quicker through this one because we've got a lot to look at on the Trinity. Revelation 1:11, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This statement appears again in verses 17 and 18. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. The first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega. That appears again, I believe, in Revelation 22, 12 and 13. I think the phrase is similar. Yeah. 22, 13, Jesus is speaking, says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Those are sort of messianic and divine titles. He's the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He's A to Z. He's everything. A good correlation here actually is Colossians 3:11, where Christ is called our all in all. That's a good correlation with Alpha, Omega, first and last, beginning and end. I'm the whole thing, he's saying. I'm the whole kingdom. A great statement of deity. I'm your all in all. Only God could be all that all of us will ever need. Divine titles really ascribed to Jesus. Well, there are many, many more places in Scripture that speak of the deity of Christ. But praise God for a chance to look at a whole bunch of them and see that as a great reason to keep Jesus as the central focus. Now, let's see if in the remaining time, 30 minutes, we can touch on at least all of these verses. Wow. The Trinity. E, the Trinity. An awkward word, but a real good one, would be triunity. And we're trying to make up a descriptive term because Trinity, triunity, they're not found in the Bible. Let's grant that to anyone who fusses against the Trinity. Okay. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and that's fine. Let's call it something else. You know? If you want to be more extensive, the one Godhead comprised of three persons. You know, it's easier to say Trinity. One Godhead comprised of three persons who are all God of the same essence. The Bible is packed with that kind of teaching. A simple way to say it is Trinity. I think a better word, though, you know, probably nobody will ever use it, is triunity. You know, a threefold oneness. It's a good word. Trinity is okay, too, but we know what we're studying. Like I'm going to change that here in the middle of the church age, right? Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. I put that there just to give us a boom introduction into the subject. If you want to just go quick with almost anybody who denies or doubts the Trinity, this is a great place to start. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is one moment in time and space where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved together. This even deals with that kind of hyper-Pentecostal group, the UPC, United Pentecostal Church, Jesus Only, you know. When we were going on radio in Dallas, and at the start, really, there of 11 years of broadcasting in Dallas, we were going on this station, and they wanted one of our teaching tapes. So I gave them one called Jesus Alone. And it was all about, he's all we need, you know. And they called me up. Are you part of that Jesus Only movement? And, oh, no, that's not what that title means, you know. So Jesus is all we need, you know. But Jesus Only is really kind of a theological aberration. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. No, that's not three persons in one Godhead. They're all Jesus. Sounds strange, I know. And it is strange. And it doesn't match the Scripture. And here's a great place to go. For anyone wondering about the Trinity. Jesus, God the Son, is being baptized. He's Messiah. We know Messiah is God. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the Spirit of God, divine. Is descending upon him like a dove. And then the Father is speaking out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All three actively involved simultaneously, even visibly and audibly. The Father heard, Jesus seen, the Spirit descending like a dove. It's a tremendous place to kind of introduce the subject at least. But let's go way back. Genesis 1:1, that's way back. How far back is that? If you're Carl Sagan, it's billions and billions of years ago. If you're just the disciple of Jesus Christ, it's, you know, some thousands of years ago. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that have to do with the Trinity? Well, the Hebrew word God. Elohim. Elohim. It's a plural title. Elohim. Making room for two or more, and certainly it fits the Trinity. That's not where you anchor the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is in accord with the teaching of the triunity of the Godhead. One Godhead in three persons. Elohim. In English, you can make it E-L-O-H-I-M. Im being that Hebrew plurality on the end of words. Very next verse, Genesis 2:1-2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So now we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, you don't anchor your teaching on the Trinity here, but immediately, in the first two verses of the Bible are compatible with what we'll see the rest of the Scriptures teach, the triunity, the three-person Godhead that is one, but individual persons. So much the same essence, character, sharing the same life. One more than a husband and wife become one flesh, and the two shall become one. More than that. More profound than that. Though that's a picture of unity between Christ and His church, but it falls short of the unity of the Godhead. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The very Hebrew grammar and the plurality of terms here. Let us make in our image. Fits perfectly the teaching of the Bible on the Trinity. Genesis 22:11. Genesis 22:11. Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar at the command of God. 22:11. But the angel of the Lord, a specific one, a unique one. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. So this is the angel of the Lord. Don't think of this word, though, just exclusively for angelic beings. The word angel can also mean messenger in all kinds of situations and circumstances. And as you get going along here, searching out, in fact, I recommend this to you. Do a search someday on all correlations you can find on the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. Just to give you up front my own conviction, I'm totally convinced it's the pre-incarnate Christ working among his people on their behalf before he became a man. Not surprising that you'd find the Godhead involved in life on earth, helping, guiding, speaking. Jesus certainly came to do that in the New Testament. Jesus, I believe, did the same in the Old in preparation for his coming. So the angel of the Lord is in view. What would it make us think it's part of the Godhead? Verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. The angel of the Lord says this. Here's what the angel of the Lord says. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So who is the angel of the Lord? He's somehow Yahweh, the Lord. I think the indications would be, just from the way the Godhead has worked through the history of the Word of God with man, that part of the Godhead, the deity, the Trinity, this would be the Son, Messiah Christ, in his pre-incarnate, before he became a man, appearance. A theophany, not just a theophany, an appearance of God, but a Christophany, an appearance of Christ among men. Judges has a lot of those. Let's go to Judges. Judges. In other words, the point so far is, yes, God is the Father, but there's more in the Godhead than the Father. There is this angel of the Lord, I believe strongly, is God the Son before he was a man. Judges 2, 1 through 5. Judges 2, 1 through 5. There it is. This is also about the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, now listen to what the angel of the Lord said. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I'll never break my covenant. Wait a second. The angel of the Lord led Israel out of Egypt up to the promised land? I thought God led them. Yeah, God did lead them. This is the messenger of Yahweh. This is God the Son, I believe. I said, I will never break my covenant. Who made that covenant? Who made those promises? I thought it was God. Yeah, God the Son was involved too. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Identifying the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, with a person in the Godhead. Let's go a little further. Judges 13. Judges 13. And also the language, the angel or messenger of the Lord. The Lord also being the Father, Yahweh. Yahweh Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The messenger of Yahweh, the messenger would be of the Father. But the messenger also is Yahweh. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three God. They're all three the great I Am. Judges 13:21. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah, that was the father of Samson, and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. We have seen God. It's so clear when you correlate all the verses on the angel of the Lord that the angel of the Lord is not an angelic being. It's the use of the word messenger, the implication of messenger. And he's the messenger of Yahweh, and he's Yahweh's son, I believe. Let's go a little further on Old Testament teaching that give indication of more than one person in the Godhead. Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. This is an amazing verse. In this one verse, God the Father, God the Spirit, and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, are all included. It takes a little attention to see it. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Who is this person speaking? It's a prophetic passage of Messiah. And now the Lord God, no doubt the Father, and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have sent me, Messiah, God the Son. One verse in the Old Testament, all three of the Trinity are clearly involved. The Lord God, Father, and His Spirit, Holy Spirit, have sent me, Messiah. And then this is not, you know, just my conjecture. I mean, contextually, it's very obvious that this is a messianic passage. And even in the New King James Version, the translators, editors, capitalize me because they are convinced, too, that the context makes it obvious that it's speaking about Messiah. So all three are in Isaiah 48:16. The same kind of thing happens in places like Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is clearly a messianic passage. Who's speaking here? Prophetically, these are the words Jesus would speak. In Luke 4, when he sat in the synagogue and took the scroll and read it and said, these words have just been fulfilled. These are the words he read. The Spirit of the Lord God, okay? The Holy Spirit of God is upon me, me, the Messiah, God the Son, because the Lord, the Father, has anointed me with His Holy Spirit. One verse, all three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament are clearly seen. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord, Yahweh, you know, uppercase letters, God, Yahweh, the Lord has bestowed on us. Let's pick up in verse 8. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He, Yahweh the Father, God, the Godhead, became their Savior. Inferring that we're going to have some words and involvement of Jesus here, the Son. In their affliction, He was afflicted. He went through all their trials and tribulations with them. And the angel of His presence save them. A corollary term for the angel of Yahweh, the angel of His presence. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. So we've already seen the Father and the Son, Messiah. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. In those few verses, again, God the Father, verse 8, Jesus, verse 9, the Holy Spirit, verse 10. And in many other places in the Old Testament, the Trinity of the Godhead, the triunity of the Godhead is taught and clearly seen. We already looked at Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Let's go to Matthew 28, 19. Matthew 28, 19. Right here at the end of this wonderful gospel according to Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and excuse me, get some water. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Fits perfectly the triunity of the Godhead. Baptize them in the name of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're identified through our faith in Jesus with the Godhead. One God. The Scriptures don't teach three gods, and it's hard to catch that, you know. It's hard to get the subtle difference between three gods and three persons in one Godhead. Very clear in the Old Testament, there's one God. And in the New Testament, not many gods. Not even three gods. And there, you know, people have come up with some analogies. Some of them are kind of helpful. You know, the analogy of water in different expressions, you know, ice or flowing. or steam. It's all the same essence. But it's a different manifestation in each case. But it's still of absolutely the same essence. That's helpful, you know. How can you grasp such a glorious thing in an analogy? Some others, the egg. Some of you use the egg, you know. There's only one unit, but it's made up of three distinct entities, or, you know, the shell, the white, and the yolk. And can you think of any others? Pardon? The apple? The peeling? And then the meat? And then the core and the seed? Yeah, there are a lot of visible representations. Yes, another one? Yeah, that's not as good as the water, because they're not of exactly, yeah, the shell isn't, you know. Yes.
If you look at this, you will not figure out what this is. You know, he told you that each corner only met three places. You look in the middle, and it would look like there's like six meetings there.
Yeah.
And you won't be able to figure it out. You just don't understand. And he's saying that's the same way we would have it.
Yeah, you have to get another dimensional perspective on it. You know, often you look at a two-dimensional direction, and you can't see that third dimension. You need another perspective. Yeah, definitely that's the way it is with us viewing God. You know, it's hard to grasp that heavenly perspective, really, that shows that there's still just one God, but there are these three dimensions, really, of the character of God. We can maybe take one or two more, then we need to press on. Yes. Body, soul, and spirit of man. Yeah, that's good. That's good. In fact, I think there is a purposeful, divine, created corollary between the two. And I know some people see man as just, dual parts, not tripartite. But I think the reason the Scriptures at times announces man as three parts is because it's sort of a corollary to the Godhead, and that we are body, soul, and spirit. And you can look at man as material and immaterial, yes, but you can also look at him as body, soul, and spirit. And that's one person, but kind of a trinity of aspects, at least. Okay, let's just let the Bible tell us, huh? Let's look at a few more. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Thanks. It's good to... I think those are all helpful myself. Thanks. 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Very clearly there, the persons of the Godhead are being treated and dealt with on a common level, you know, just different aspects of what they might bring forth from the Godhead for us to enjoy. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Very clear indication there that the New Testament views the Godhead as three persons in one Godhead, one essence, distinct in their personality, but all of one in their being. I thought of kind of a grotesque illustration, but that's real. I just saw it recently, but it's kind of a bummer, I think. Well, let's put it this way. What if you had a three-headed horse, okay? Each would have a mind, right? You know, and clearly could think. And even, oh, it's so gross, I guess, you know, could even look at each other, you know. But yet, all shared just one body. I told you, it's gross. But, you know, makes a point, yeah. Don't go ooh now after begging me to share it. But, you know, there is some... Let's forget it. Let's go on. 1 John 5. I told you I didn't want to tell you. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, that is Jesus who is the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's a great verse. Both the three-part aspect and the unity, the tri-unity of God is clearly seen in that verse. The Father, the Word who is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then John 14. Yes. NIV? Well, I'm not surprised. Well, there's what I think of NIV. You guys maybe do this too. My kids love to do this all the time. You know, the NIV comes up, and they, you know, the never intended version, the nearly inspired version, you know, and all these. And I know some of you have the NIV, and you know, that's all right. We love you. No, I'm kind of kidding. I'm kind of kidding. But I'm only kind of kidding. Please, please, we must not start a riot. What is the what does that version say? Well, you know, here's the thing. It could be that in some of the manuscripts, one of these nearby verses is not there. So sometimes different versions will renumber the verses. That might be part of it. And it's kind of a tough place in the text, though I don't think this verse is a verse in question, though I think maybe the next verse, or even the one before it, might have some question in some manuscripts. But something is missing, yes. Well, then let me read the truly inspired version again. Let me read this once again. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. A good statement of the Trinity. By the way, just a quick aside about the NIV, and I'll... Yeah, you got it? Tell me. Okay, so it refers to this verse as found in other manuscripts, kind of a marginal reference or a marginal reading, yeah, something like that. Okay, that's good. And see, the NIV came from a different tradition of Greek manuscript text, kept, copied, guarded, passed on at a different location than, the Textus Receptus, the authorized version. Most of us probably are probably reading King James or New King James if we're from Calvary Chapels. Some have real interest. A Bible I like a lot is the New American Standard Bible. I taught out of that for 18 years, actually. But when I started traveling among the Calvary Chapels, I realized overwhelmingly the Calvary Chapels were using the New King James Version. So because I was teaching, you know, at a different Calvary Chapel every week, I stopped teaching out of the NASB and started teaching out of the New King James. And I've been doing that for 6 or 7 years now, and really, really appreciating, respecting the New King James Bible. And many of you have that. But the reason there are a few differences of places, they come from a different tradition. And this is not a class in textual criticism and evaluation. But basically, whatever tradition of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, by the way, we have more validation for the Bible than any ancient literature of any kind or source. And I mean, you know, like, some of Shakespeare's documents or whatever, you might have, you know, a handful here that go way back, or ancient writers, you know, poets like Homer and all. It's amazing how little is held of ancient copies of what they supposedly wrote. It's amazing what God's given us in the Scriptures. 5,000 manuscripts, whole or in part, and some of the New Testament we're talking about stretch right back into the end of the first century. So it's astounding how God's validated it. But there are some differences by scribal error, you know. someone either missed something or copied again, or maybe at a given time thought, you know, this should also say, you know, and those kind are really amazingly obvious, you know. The additions are more obvious maybe than some of the omissions. But when you put them all together, the commonality of them all is like an overwhelming who knows what, high 90 percentile. And the differences, interestingly enough, the differences affect no major doctrine or teaching or issue in all of the Scripture. And usually what's missing in one manuscript is in that same manuscript elsewhere in the Scripture revealed. So, you know, it's not an insignificant area, but it's not a major issue either. Pardon? Yes, but see, here's the point. Even if that verse isn't in the Word of God, it is taught overwhelmingly all other kinds of places, was the point. Yeah, I'm not saying that some of the omitted verses aren't significant, but they don't affect the whole teaching of the Scripture, because that same issue you'll find all kinds of places. So even if this verse were not a part of the Scriptures, we'd still know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three in one. That's what I was inferring. Yeah. No, it's not that some of the disputed verses aren't important. It's that it doesn't affect our overall message in any importance. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thanks for that clarification. Yeah, really. Three in one, that is important. One more. John 14. John 14. John 14, 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, this is whom the Father is going to send, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this aspect of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Previous verse, the Father will send. So there's two parts. And Jesus, of course, is talking and teaching all this, the third person of the Trinity. Then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, but actually all persons of the Godhead do. We know the Holy Spirit does. And generally Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, Christ lives in me. No longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. But you know the Father dwells in us too. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, me and my Father, will come to him and make our home with him. The Father dwelling in our lives as well. But those verses put together in John 14, powerful section on the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit appear over and over and over again. Our last verses, Revelation 5, 12 through 14, really a conclusion to all of this study on keeping Jesus central, not so much related directly to the Trinity verses, but just keeping Jesus in the middle of everything always. That's the heavenly way. Here's heaven's perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, 12 through 14. Angels, living creatures, thousands of thousands of angelic hosts, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that referring to the Father, and to the Lamb, his Son, forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. In heaven, Jesus will be the focus of our worship there with the Father forever and ever. May we keep him in that same high, lofty, central place. He is God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for letting us enjoy together these verses, Lord. They're critical, they're important, they're edifying, encouraging, and really they just stir the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And we bow down and worship you, and Lord Jesus, by the work of your Spirit, work in us that we would keep you in the center of our hearts, the center of our thinking, the center of our relationships, the center of our trek through Bible college. Lord, we want to keep you the central focus in all things. We pray in your holy name. Amen.